Take your Bibles now and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 5 through 17. And if you're using the Pew Bibles there, it's on page 1244. 1244. We're continuing on through our series in Ephesians, and we've come to this passage that talks about darkness and light and making the best use of our time. So I'm going to read this, Ephesians 5, starting with verse 5. And remember that Moses, actually, just before he died, he spoke to the people of Israel and he said, "These words are not idle words for you, but they are your life." These are the words of God and they are our life. So let's listen. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." That's the word of God. My natural state of being, I confess, is a state of distraction. When I leave home, I routinely have to go back inside, maybe two or three times, because I've forgotten something. And even then, when I'm on my way, I still may think of something that I forgot. Or I often have to turn around driving because as I'm driving, I'm thinking about various things, and I go into just an autopilot mode, and I end up going in the wrong direction. I'm thinking about what I'm going to eat for lunch, or how I'm going to build my railing for my porch, or how I'm going to respond to this email, or check. I think about checking my fantasy football team. I go downstairs to get something, and by the time I get there, I've often forgotten what I went down there for, and so I have to tell Alyssa what I'm going to do, so that when I get there, she can tell me what I'm going to do. Distraction is my natural state, but once I'm given a deadline, something changes. When the deadline for a project, like, for example, a sermon, when it's looming days away or even hours away, my generally distracted state of mind vanishes and I'm able to focus in a way that's uncharacteristic of my normal state of being. I'm focused, I'm diligent, I'm determined. And actually, during those times, it's actually hard to take my mind off of the task at hand, off of the sermon. I realize I have precious little time left, and I know that I need to make the best use of that time if I'm going to have something to say come Lord's Day morning. I'm guessing that lots of you can relate to this. When you have a deadline, you're able to focus on the task at hand with heightened concentration. You've been meaning to clean the living room for the past 2 months, but you haven't made much progress until someone is coming over that evening. They're coming over in 30 minutes. You focus with heightened concentration on the task at hand because you have precious little time left. Well, this is the theme. This is the backdrop of the whole passage that we're looking at today. This is the context of our passage. Paul says in verse 16, he says, "Make the best use of your time." Make the best use of your time. And by that one phrase, two things are implied. One, you have a task to complete. And two, Your time is running out. You have little time, precious time left to complete it. So focus and make the best use of your time. We don't have time to squander, so get focused, be determined, and work diligently on the task at hand. I'm afraid that oftentimes our natural spiritual state is a state of distraction. Spiritual sluggishness, apathy, laziness, lukewarmness. We go through life distracted. Distracted by the less important things. Distracted from the real task at hand. Well, this is a call to us. To our spiritual state of distraction. It's a call to us to refocus our minds on the task at hand by being light in the midst of a dark world. The end is near. The deadline looms. And so we need to make the best use of our time by shining brightly in this dark world. When we fall into a state of spiritual distraction and waste time, it reveals a flawed perspective in this life, on this life and on this world. I'm guessing that all of us at some point have slipped into the mentality that this life is really simply just a waiting room for heaven. I just have to make it through and then I'll enter into glory. We're waiting, not doing. I'm guessing that most of you have had the experience of being in a hospital waiting room. Maybe someone's having a surgery, maybe someone's having a baby or just having some tests done. You are in the waiting room, totally removed from what's going on, totally removed from the task at hand. You're not in the operating room where the surgery is taking place. And so you're just waiting there until the task is completed. And it can be boring. It's hard to pass the time in a waiting room. You watch TV, you read the magazines a few times, you get some snacks out of the vending machine, maybe, but there's really nothing productive to do there. You're just waiting. Well, we sometimes can fall into this waiting room mindset. We're not really going to accomplish anything here on earth, so let's just get through it. We're just waiting. We're filling our time with magazines and snacks until God completes His task. The waiting room mentality. The reality of the fact, the reality of life is that God has called us into, He's called us out of the waiting room and into the operating room. He's called us in to help with the surgery. Through Jesus Christ, God is actually using us. He's using us as tools in His hand for the surgery of making all things new. To see the kingdom of Christ function here on earth just as it functions there in heaven. To see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. We can't slip into a waiting room mentality. There's work to be done. We can't waste our time. God is using us through Jesus Christ to complete His task. Well, the question that has to be asked then is, what is our task? What is it that God's working to accomplish through us? Well, in this passage, our task is described for us, and it's described for us in three parts. First, the first part of our task is to understand the severity of the situation. Understand the severity of our situation. He says in verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Very simply, he's saying this: sin has much more serious consequences than you think. It's a whole lot more serious than you think. And hell is very real. We're faced with a matter of life and death every day. In our society, we're bombarded by pressures and the messages of tolerance. You have no right to really tell anyone that they're wrong. Everyone's right in their own way. We're just supposed to be nice to everyone. Well, apparently in Ephesus and in the surrounding areas, there was the same message being spread to the Christians there. The Christians were bombarded with this pressure to be tolerant, to not tell anyone that they're actually wrong. And in this kind of setting, we're told things like, oh, well, how can you condemn someone or say it's wrong for a guy to leave his wife to be with another woman? He loves that other woman. Is it wrong to love someone? Or how can you say that it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage? They love each other. It's not wrong. Or how can you say that it's wrong, that this or that is wrong, when someone's born that way? They can't help but be that way. So how can you say it's wrong? How can you say that a Buddhist isn't going to be in heaven if he's never heard the gospel? I mean, that's not his fault. He believes in God. He's just walking toward God on a different path, on the path of Buddhism. It's the same God. How can you say that my neighbor isn't going to heaven? He'd give you his shirt off his back. And yeah, sure, he's made mistakes, but he's nicer than a lot of Christians that I know. Or she says that she believes in Jesus Christ, but she lives like a total unbeliever. She doesn't pay any attention to what God says. But she says she believes in Jesus, so how can you judge? And we hear these messages again and again and again, and over time it really has an effect of eroding away our convictions, softens our convictions, and erodes away the truth of God's Word. When we start to think, I guess it's not that bad. Or maybe, you know, maybe that's not a bad option in this life. Yeah, maybe the Buddhist, you know, he does seem to be a pretty good guy. And what we do, what we tend to do, is we call evil good and good evil. Alyssa went to Pitt for her master's in social work, and the social work field is perhaps one of the most tolerant fields in society. And she took a class called Sexual Deviant Behavior. But what was so interesting is that the professor of this class was an open lesbian. 30 years before that, before this, 30 years ago, homosexuality would have been included in sexual deviant behavior. But now a lesbian's teaching sexual deviant behavior. When we're ruled by the law of tolerance and are afraid to say that anything's wrong, then inevitably we'll end up calling good evil and evil good. Who's not to say that a pedophile will be teaching that class in 10 years? How can you say he's wrong? We live in a tolerant society where intolerance is the only thing that we condemn and everything else is right, fair game. And when it is so unpopular to say that something's wrong, we tone it down. We keep it to ourselves. Or we begin to believe it ourselves. And sin becomes, you know, not really that bad. Well, Paul is grabbing us by the collar and saying, be sure of this, that those who are living in open, unrepentant sin will not enter heaven. Because of these things, the wrath of God is actually coming on us. Paul's saying, don't let these words of tolerance deceive you. You can be sure that sin has absolutely devastating consequences. But yet we buy into this tolerant way of life and we buy into this casual approach towards sin. We need to be clear that sexual immorality or adultery or homosexuality is not an alternative life choice, equally valid. It's an offense against God. Or sure, you believe in Jesus, but you live no different than an unbeliever. You deceive yourself. If you really believe in the Lord Jesus, then your life will show it through a life of repentance and faith. In another place, Paul says a similar thing. He says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. Talk is cheap. If you continue in sin, if you live an unrepentant life, it shows that your faith is just words, not a reality. And heaven is not your destiny. The first part of our task is to understand the severity of the situation, our situation and the world around us. Sin leads to death and the wrath of God. Don't buy into the message of tolerance. Those living in sin, those living next to you in sin, are on their way toward misery in hell forever. When we take a casual approach to, when we buy into this message of tolerance, we begin to take a casual approach to our sin. We become lackadaisical, lazy in fighting against sin, and we're content to just have our coworkers and our friends continue on in their sin. There's no real sense of urgency to come and see them or to see them come to Christ. If that's the way we're living, then we've bought into the tolerance of this age. It's okay. They're doing just fine. We just keep coasting along. Don't let the tolerance of this age charm you into spiritual laziness and apathy. Understand the severity of the situation. It's a matter of life and death. So that's the first part of our task. Understand the severity of the situation. The second part of our task is to expose sin. Our job as Christians is to expose the sin around us. Paul says in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Expose these things. It says, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. The second part of our task is simply to expose sin. Paul says that as Christians, we're to be light, and as we're to be this light that exposes the sin around us for what it really is. If you walk into a room that's pitch dark and you can't see anything, you don't know whether the room is dark or you don't know what you know it's dark. You don't know whether it's dirty or clean. You don't know if there's something on the floor in front of you or if you're going to hit a wall. You can't see anything. But once light enters the room, then the darkness is pushed away and the filth is exposed. It can no longer be denied that it's filthy. We're to live as light in order to expose the filth, the darkness. As humans are involved in sinful behavior and are surrounded by others who are involved in that same behavior, their behavior no longer, it's no longer regarded as wrong. It's just sort of their way of life. But as Christians, we're to shed light in the world so that sin is exposed and people see sin for what it really is. We should expose the fact that a fetus is not just a mass of cells, but it's a human being. We should expose the fact that abortion is not just an alternative choice, but it's murder. Or that fudging on your taxes is stealing, or manipulating figures at work is lying, or sexual behavior outside of marriage is not love, but it's immorality and perversion. We're called to be light in order to expose sin. And now we come to the third part of our task. First, you understand the severity of the situation. Second, you expose sin. And third, the third part of our task is to direct people toward Christ. We're to redirect people toward Christ. In verse 14, Paul, it seems like he's quoting from somewhere, but it seems to be, we can't find the exact verse or anything in the Old Testament, but the theme of it carries through in a lot of different verses in the Old Testament. And he says this. He says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on you. What he's saying is that when we live as light, not only is sin exposed, but at the same time, they get to see Christ. They get to see the glory of Christ in you. Christ reveals himself through light. He reveals himself through the light of your life. Jesus reveals himself through us in order to save sinners like us. We're not just simply to expose sin and you know, sit in judgment of others around us just to sort of show them how much better we are than they. but rather we expose their sin. We acknowledge that we were in the exact same position. We were struggling. We continue to struggle with sin, and we continue to need the light of Jesus Christ. We were guilty before God, destined for hell. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me, to give life. We seek to expose sin, not to feel better about ourselves and put others down, but we seek to expose sin in order to prepare people to receive Christ so that they see that their lifestyle, their way of life is wrong. And that they desperately need salvation. We expose sin in order to introduce them to the one who saved us from our sin. This is our task. We're not in the waiting room, we're in the operating room. And God's using us as instruments in His hand to carry out heart surgery. To call people to Himself, to see the lost confronted with the reality and glory of Christ. And so we're called to understand the severity of the situation, to expose sin for what it really is, and then to redirect people toward Christ who saves. That's our task. Now, as we consider our task, we also have to consider our strategy. How do we go about fulfilling this task of reaching the world? Well, as you know, there are a variety of strategies out there as to how to carry out this task. Should we go on the street corner to preach? Should we do street evangelism, door-to-door, relational evangelism, have big evangelistic services? What's the strategy here? Well, I do believe that Paul gives us a basic strategy in this text. The strategy that he gives us is summed up in one sentence at the end of verse 8. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Through Jesus Christ, you are made light. Now walk as children of light. That sums up our strategy. We're to live in the world of darkness, sin, and death in a fundamentally different way. And by doing so, Jesus will shine through us to expose sin and to bring people to faith and repentance. Well, what does it mean to walk as children of light? Paul describes for us what this way of life looks like. And really, there are two basic parts. First, he tells us what we're not supposed to do, and then he tells us what we're supposed to do. First, he tells us what we're not supposed to do. He says in verse 7, don't associate with the wicked. And in verse 11, he writes, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. These two verses are really getting at the same thing. Don't join with others in doing wicked things. Don't join them in doing the wicked things that they do. Now, it's important for us to understand here that Paul's not saying, have no interaction from unbelievers. Just sort of cut yourself off from them. It's not what he's saying. In verse 7, he said, our translations say, don't associate with the wicked. But the idea here, a better translation would be, don't participate with them in their wickedness. Interact with them, yes. Live next to them. Go out with them. Play games with them. Go hunting with them. Have them over to your house. But don't join in with them in their wickedness. I'm afraid that oftentimes, in the name of evangelism, with good intentions, we end up actually compromising our convictions and end up joining them in their wickedness rather than living as light. And we join in with them with their crude humor and their filthy language. We watch the things that they watch. We compromise the very things that God commands us not to do. And yet we justify it in the name of being a witness, trying to reach the lost. That is not the strategy that we're given here. Don't take part in sin. Don't participate in their wickedness. Interact with them. Live with them or live next to them. Go out with them. Play games with them. Go hunting with them. Have them over to your house, but don't join in on their sin. So that's what we're supposed to not, or what we're not supposed to do. Now, what are we supposed to do? we are supposed to walk as light by seeking to honor God in every situation. By seeking to honor God in every situation. He says at the end of verse 8, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And then skipping down to verse 17, it says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If we want to shine brightly for Christ in this dark world, then we are to spend our lives doing what is good and right and true. We're to spend our lives to seek to discern in every situation what pleases the Lord here. And we're to seek to understand the will of the Lord, to apply God's word, to live it out in every situation. Simply by seeking to please God in the way that we speak and act, in every situation, you will be light shining in a dark world, exposing sin and redirecting people to Christ. It's interesting that as a pastor, people will be on good behavior once they realize that I am a pastor and once they find out. I remember one time talking with a stranger. We were just watching a game on TV, and I was asking him just all sorts of questions. And he was talking up a storm, and every other word was a swear word. And he's making crude jokes and told stories about going to the country club and getting drunk and living with his girlfriend. He had a couple kids with a couple different women. And after a while, he went on and on. And after a while, he said, so what do you do? He said, well, actually, I'm a pastor just down the road here. And he said, oh. And I could see him sort of going through in his mind, rehearsing the whole conversation. What did I say? Just a minute earlier, he was actually boasting about all the things that his way of life. That was normal to him. That was life. But once he knew I was a follower of Jesus, he instantly became ashamed. I didn't have to ream him out for all the things that he did. He knew the way he was living was wrong. The same thing should happen in your conversations when people find out you're a Christian. You speak differently. You do what is good and right and true. You're interested in people's lives. You abide by the Word of God, seeking to please God in every situation, not compromising, joining the wicked in their sin. And when you live this way, Christ will shine through you. Sin will be exposed, and you'll have the opportunity to testify of the hope that you have and to redirect people to Christ. One of the greatest privileges that we have. God has called us to a task, but I'm afraid that sometimes we act as if we're in the waiting room rather than the operating room. And instead of understanding the urgency of our situation, we're just sort of coasting along, playing with the vending machines and reading magazines. Sometimes, also, we can have the mentality that we should be, as Christians, we should live in what you might call Christian bunker houses, where we hang out with other Christians and we go to our Christian schools and work with Christian organizations, and we live in our safety bubble. But I'm afraid that as we do this, we then don't know how to interact with the world around us. We don't know how to be light in the midst of darkness. Perhaps that's the way we're raising our kids or educating our kids. We raise our kids with a desire to protect them, shield them from the darkness around us, rather than training our kids to be light in the midst of darkness. I'm not knocking Christian homes or Christian schools or Christian organizations or anything like that. Or having Christian friends, all those things are good things. But if we aren't in the world and we never interact with unbelievers, then how will we shine as light? If we stay in our bubbles or in our bunker houses. If we aren't in the world and we never interact with unbelievers, then it shows us that we don't see the urgency of the task at hand. And we've bought into this mentality of the waiting room. We've bought into the message of tolerance. It's not that bad. As a pastor, it's very easy to surround myself with believers, just believers. I have to be very intentional about having regular contact with unbelievers. Some of you have to be intentional about that. You don't have regular contact with unbelievers. Others of you already have casual contact, whether at work or in your neighborhood or wherever you are. How can we be light shining in their lives? Here at College Hill, we haven't had much of an organized effort toward evangelism. And Frontier Club has been one of the major ways that we've sought to do evangelism. We need to rethink whether or not we see the urgency of the situation around us. We need to be more evangelistic. Things need to change. And I give you my word that over the next year, I'll work to make that change. I'm afraid that we've grown comfortable, including myself. We're spiritually sluggish, distracted by other good things, but aren't intentionally living as light in a dark world. God saved you. He saved me for a purpose. You were once in darkness, but He opened your eyes to see the filth of your sin, and He opened your eyes to see the light of Jesus Christ. And through faith in Him, He washed you clean. Forgiven. You've been recreated, given new life. But He did that not so that you could stay in a bunker or stay in a bubble. He did that so that you would be light in a dark world. That you would be the instrument through which God shines, through which Jesus shines in this world. God saved you through Jesus Christ to do good, to shine as light in this dark world. Now, I said earlier that a deadline helps us focus on the task at hand. And Paul speaks to the urgency here as if we have a deadline looming over us. Well, some of us have a lot of years left. How can he say, well, the end is near, or the deadline's near? It's hard for us to understand, but there's three ways I want you to think about this. First, you could die later today. We should live with that perspective that our life is fleeting. It can be over in a minute. And so the time is short. Second, you can also think about your neighbor. His time is also short. His time may be up the next day, the next week, the next month. Time is short. But even when you think about having 60 or 70 years left in this life, the task is to see every knee bow and every tongue confess. It's a big task. 60 or 70 years isn't enough to accomplish that task. And so we better get plugging away, focused on the task at hand. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says the same thing. He says, the end is near, so focus on what's important. Be light in a dark world. Let's say that it's the middle of the night right now, and we turn off all the lights just like we did earlier, and we manage to somehow get it all pitch black in here. And we turn on one of these spotlights, 500 watts, and it shines on me, and you're out there. And the light back there, it's hidden from you. You can't see that light. It's not shining on you. But if I had a mirror, I'd be able to take this light and reflect it and shine it on any one of you or any part of this building. So if I shined it on you, people would get to see what you're wearing, what you look like. You wouldn't be able to just sort of continue on in darkness. So that light exposes who you are. And at the same time, if I shine that in your face, you would then see the magnitude of the brightness of that spotlight. Not directly, but through that mirror. Well, we are supposed to be a bunch of mirrors. There's no light that has its source in us. But Jesus has shined His light on us in order to reflect that light into the world of darkness, in order to expose sin and to show people the reality of the glory of Christ. That's how we have to be living. Living as light in this dark world. We need to live intentionally as a bunch of mirrors. We don't have much time left. There's lots of work to do. Make the best use of your time and shine for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done in our lives, that through Jesus Christ you've shined your light on us. And we get to experience the light of your presence in our lives. We ask now that you would make us live consistent of being children of light, that we would walk as children of light in this dark world, that people would see sin as it really is, that people would take it seriously, and that it would and that they would also see the brightness and glory of Jesus Christ. Let us be little mirrors walking around this world, shining for you. Do this for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.